I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to follow with me as I just read one verse. It's verse 6. It's the final item on Paul's list of seven. The seven realities in which the perfect unity that God gives to His church are to be seen and understood. And the final one in this list, in verse 6, is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The theme of unity has been celebrated not just by Christians, but by people in many places, at many times, as a goal that's worthy of diligent pursuit. You don't have to be a Christian not to appreciate faction and division and enmity and strife. Our nation's, I don't know if you knew this, but our nation's motto, I've asked you, what is our nation's motto? Most of you would probably rightly say, it's "In God We Trust." You see it on the money. And it was in 1956 that "In God We Trust" became the official motto of the United States of America. But you know, when it became the official motto in 1956, it actually replaced a traditional motto. Now, I know that Francis Scott Key wrote four stanzas to the Star-Spangled Banner, and in one of those stanzas it does say, "And this be our motto, In God We Trust." So, "In God We Trust" has a long history as well, but even further back than Francis Scott Key, the time of the American Revolution, the great motto of the colonies and becoming the states was a Latin phrase. And the Latin phrase is "E pluribus unum." Now, you all familiar with that? "E pluribus unum"? You don't read your money if you're not. Because usually on the back of the coins, where in the front it says "In God We Trust," most coins in the back will say "E pluribus unum." And you probably should have asked yourself, what in the world does that mean? Why is that on our money? Well, "E pluribus unum" simply means "Out of many, one." Out of many, one. When you think of what we are as the United States of America, there are many states, 50 states, and yet we are one nation. And so out of many, there is one. And that picks up on a more ancient tradition still, where in the time of the Revolutionary War, it was commonly said, "United we stand, or divided we fall." I know that's been in some of the songs of the 60s. I remember, "United we stand, divided we fall." But it preceded the Temptations or any of those groups that sang such sentiments. And in fact, Benjamin Franklin is reputed to have said, "If we don't hang together, we will all hang separately." So unity is essential for the progress of any enterprise. Certainly a war against the Empire of England, certainly the constitution of a nation, certainly the continuance of that nation with some degree of striving together for a common pursuit. So we sing it in our hymns, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth." Again, many nations, yet one church. Out of many, one. It has a great history in just common ideas, but those common ideas are an echo of the truth of the Bible with respect to the church. Unity in the church is not a human achievement. It's a gift of God's grace. It's a reality that exists not because of human ingenuity, but because of the grace of God in the gospel. And again, Paul brings together these seven realities that we have because of the gospel to describe the basis of the unity that we are called diligently to maintain. We maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but we don't create it. God has done it because there is one body, there is one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We looked at those six in two studies because we viewed them as two sets of three, two triads. But all of that comes to culminate, to climax, in this final mention of one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. In a real sense, this is the high point of our unity. This is the one that encapsulates everything that has preceded it. There is one body because there is one God. There is one Spirit because there is one God. There is one hope because there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There is one Lord because there is one God who sent the Lord Jesus and glorified the Lord Jesus at His right hand. There is one God because there is one faith, once for all delivered to the saints. There is one baptism, again, because there's one God in whose name we are baptized, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So this is an essential matter of unity, and you can't really overestimate its importance. What I want to do this morning, in attempting to understand what Paul is saying, when he speaks of one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all, I want us to do some work in explaining the extent of the meaning of the terms of this passage. In other words, when Paul says one God and Father, one God and Father of whom? How far does that extend? One God and Father of all people everywhere? When he says who is over all, through all, and in all, again, how far does that extend? Does that extend to His universal sovereignty? A great truth of the Word of God. But is it the truth of this passage? That's what I want to stimulate your thinking to consider this morning. And then, having looked at the extent of the meaning of these terms, I want to then look at the intent of the meaning of these terms. Having seen how far it covers, the ground it covers, we now want to zero in and say, what's the purpose of this? What is its intention? What are we to learn from the fact that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all? And how does that pertain to unity? How does that bind us together in one? How does that create the situation out of many there is one? So that's what we want to look at this morning. Now let's begin with the extent of the meaning of the terms. Paul says there's one God and Father of all, and as I said in the reading of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's likely that this is something in Paul's mind of a reworking of the Shema. Again, the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," was something that Paul, as a religious Jew, would have confessed three times every day of his life. And it's something that is clearly in his mind in many passages of his letters. When he says in chapter 8 to the Corinthians, "To us there is one God and one Lord." Again, that's a reworking of the Shema. God is Elohim in the Hebrew. The Lord your God, Elohim, is one Lord, Yahweh. And Paul is connecting Jesus with Yahweh, and he's connecting, I guess, God the Father with Elohim, but it certainly is taken up by him as a Trinitarian confession. It brings in both the element of a God who is Father and a God who is Son. The one God of Israel is to us Father, Son, and of course Holy Spirit as well. But when Paul speaks of God, this God, in terms of his fatherhood, and he says, one God and Father of all, who's covered by that phrase? Who is it that he's referring to? Now again, you go back to the Old Testament, and God was the Father of Israel. Remember, he said to Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let go my son. that Israel may go to worship me in the wilderness. Israel was God's son. God adopted Israel as his son and had a relationship to them as father to son, the son. Now, it's not a theme that's opened up largely in the Old Testament, but it is acknowledged that God was a father to Israel, a father to the nation. Paul could say in Romans chapter 9 that the Jews to Israel belonged the adoption. They possessed this adoption. They were adopted by God. They were the son of God. Because you see, God created man in the Garden of Eden with that express purpose that mankind would have a relationship to him as sons to a father. You look at Luke's genealogy of Jesus. It takes it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It takes it all the way back to Adam. And what Joseph's relationship to Jesus' relationship to Joseph was as a son is Adam's relationship to God as a son. Adam was of God. Adam was a son of God. He was created in the image and likeness of God. That's part of what sonship is. The imitators of God, we're told by Paul, as beloved children. Children imitate their parents. The children of God are to imitate God. God created Adam with an inheritance, that he would have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. He would subdue the earth and he would rule over it. Adam had dominion. He had an inheritance, Eden. And Eden, as it stretched out to the ends of the earth, if sin hadn't entered in. But God's purpose is always to take out of humanity a people who would be a son, or heirs, or imitators, or possessors of this relationship of sonship to a father. It stands to reason, because in the Trinity, that relationship has existed eternally. God is an eternal father to an eternal son. There never was a time when the son was not the son. And he was always in this relationship to God the Father as a son. And God was always a father to Jesus. And so in this mystery of the Trinity, there is this relationship within the being of God himself where fatherhood and sonship exists. So it stands to reason God creating the world is for the purpose of bringing human image bearers into that orbit of love and relationship that the Father bears to the Son, that human creatures made in His image and likeness, sons and daughters of God, would come into the enjoyment of that fellowship with the one true and living God. But now, when people look at a phrase that seems to be so all-encompassing, is what we have in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all, the temptation is to believe that this is a portrayal of the universal fatherhood of God. But I would just say that that's a rare teaching in our New Testaments. It's certainly a reality that God is the creator of all things, or by reason of creation. He is a father to all that he has made. But this matter of sonship is a matter of communion, fellowship, nearness. It's a matter of following him. It's a matter of imitating him. It's a matter of being related to him in the way of intimacy, the enjoyment of his presence and of his fellowship. That's why Adam and Eve could enjoy that in the garden, because God walked with them in the cool of the day. That's why Israel could enjoy something of that relationship, because God was present within their midst, walking not in the garden, but in the tabernacle, tabernacling among them. But I said it's sparing in the Old Testament, because it really awaits the coming of the Son, the true eternal Son of God, for the reality of sonship to open up before our eyes. That God intends for human beings to be related to him in the way that the incarnate Son is related to him. It's in John chapter 1, where we read that the eternal relationship that existed between the Father and the Son came into time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and yet that Word that was with God and is God is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That God has come to be present with us in Jesus, Emmanuel. And that we behold His glory, the only glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in the midst of John opening up that fact that it's this God who is the God of creation, the God against whom humanity has sinned in Adam, the Son who now becomes outcasts, disowned, disinherited, far from God, now by God's own initiative and incarnation in Jesus, God draws near. For what purpose? Well, to bring humanity back to Him. And He tells us in John chapter 1 that this one who is the light of the world was in the world, but the world did not know Him. He came to His own people, His own nation, the nation of Israel, who were the rightful sons of God, and they did not receive Him. And then He goes on to say, but as many as did receive Him, to them God gave the authority, you know, to become what? Children of God. Children of God. Sons and daughters of God. To those who believe on His name. And so this whole matter of rebel sons and daughters who have been disowned and disinherited because of sin are now restored because of the coming of the eternal Son of God in human flesh. And as we believe in Him and trust in Him, we're brought back to God. We're brought back to be incorporated into the fellowship of God. And we come to be reinstated as sons and daughters of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We who have believed in Jesus have come to receive the adoption. And so as God, as Father of believers, that we're to understand Paul's mention of God as Father. And I want you to note that in the book of Ephesians, all these elements really do come before us. The fact that God is Father doesn't begin with Him becoming Father of you and me, or Father even to Israel. It's the fact that God is Father to Jesus that first comes before us. In the book of Ephesians, there's 8 times the word Father is mentioned. 8 times. And at least 2 of those times, it seems to me, rather clearly, God as Father is first Father to the Son. Is first Father to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to see that's where the book opens up. It opens up in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 2, a very common opening to Paul's letters, where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blessings of God, the blessing of grace and peace, come to us from the God who is on equal footing with our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace of God come not only from God the Father, but it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something of that eternal relationship of Father and Son on an equality, on a par, as God, who's the author of all of our blessings. And then as the letter ends, that note is sounded again. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. Because the blessings that come from God come from the God who is Father and Son. There's the end of the letter, in verse 23 of chapter 6, he says, peace to the brothers, and love with faith, more blessings, right? But where do our blessings come from? When we sing in the doxology, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. All the blessings come from God, but how does God confer those blessings? Well, as He is in truth, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it says, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is co-benefactor. He's the one who gives, along with the Father, the blessings of God to the church of God. So you see something of the fatherhood of God with relationship to the Son, and then you see something of the fatherhood of God with relationship to the Son as He comes in human flesh. Again, Mary bears a child, and the angel said to her, "You will bear a son, and he will be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the thing that is conceived in you is the Son of God." And so the incarnate Jesus is the Son of God, not only in terms of an eternal relationship as God, but as God enfleshed. The enfleshment of Jesus, the Son becomes the Son of the Father. And so when the blessings and worship of God is mentioned in the book of Ephesians, Jesus comes into play as the one who is the incarnate blessing that God gives. Well, look at the words of verse 3 of chapter 1. I didn't say that very clearly, but let's read the passage. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, before he becomes our Father, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get to him being our God and Father, but first he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was that eternally in the mystery of the Trinity, has all the blessings of God come to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the enfleshed Son of God, he comes in submission to his Father, sent to the Father to do the will of the Father. And the Father says to him, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus prays to his Father. Jesus worships his Father. Jesus blesses and praises his Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of Godhood and Fatherhood, we have to first think of Jesus. He's the true Son of God, eternally, but he's also the Son of God incarnate, coming in human flesh. And our access to God as Father comes through him. But he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that gets repeated in the words of verse 17 of chapter 1. Look at it again. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," the Father of glory. Who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Father. And he's the glorious Father. He's the Father of glory. "That this God, who is Father to our Lord Jesus, who is the God of our Lord Jesus, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And then there's also in chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," and if you're reading the King James Version, it's added there, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The God to whom Paul prays is the Father. But first, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was the original reading? There's textual differences that exist. But it's possible that Paul, even at that point, is bowing his knee to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we get to us, we see God as Father to his Son eternally. We see God as Father to his Son incarnationally. And then we see God as Father to his people through adoption. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, that note is sounded by Paul, where he says he predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We come to be sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ God beholds us incorporated into him, being represented by him, having his blood covering our sins, having reconciliation through the blood of his cross. And we come to God through faith in him. We come to God as beloved children through him. And you look over in chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, I mentioned this passage where Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." There's a clear reference to our walking in love and the example of Jesus. We imitate Christ, who loved us, as we love one another, because our access to God comes again through him. Chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Through him, we both," that's Jew and Gentile, "have access in one spirit to the Father. We don't come to the Father as sons in and of ourselves. We come as sons to the Father through faith in our Lord Jesus. We come in His name. And so He's the eternal Father in the mystery of the triune life of God. He's the God and Father of the incarnate Lord Jesus. And He becomes our Father through the grace of the Gospel. But nowhere in Ephesians is there any kind of reference to universal fatherhood. I know there's probably one passage you may be thinking of that might seem to indicate that. I'll talk about that in a moment. But this passage, doesn't it also say He is God and Father of all? Well, I think in the context of the Ephesian letter, that though the words say God and Father of all, the intent would be clearly, He's God and Father of all believers. He's God and Father of all who put their faith in Jesus. He's God and Father of you who I'm writing to, because you've been adopted into His family, having been predestined in accordance with His will. Now, I said there was a verse that might indicate that there's some broader concept of fatherhood to be found, and that's in chapter 3 and verse 14. I think I've read this to you before, but let's look at it again just briefly. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," goes on to say, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." That's a perplexer, isn't it? That's a head scratcher. What is Paul talking about? "Whom every family in heaven and earth is named." I think you have to understand something of Paul's view of the church. Paul's view of the church is that the church is a universal reality of whom Jesus is head, for whom He gave His life, who are built up to be a habitation of God through the Spirit, God's temple. And what's said of the church in general, in terms of its universal manifestation, the facet of the church you can see is the universal church, all that's true of every individual church. Every individual church. So this church here that meets in Pine Bush today is the body of Christ. Temple of God. Loved of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. He loved the church here in Pine Bush. Thus we constitute a household of God, a family of God in our own right. And so I think when Paul is praying to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, he's saying not just you Ephesians, but in every place where people gather in the name of Jesus, a family of God exists, a household of God exists, and we come to worship Him together with all who call upon the name of Christ in every place, who also constitute God's household. They also constitute His family. So there's a universal family and there's a local family. And Paul, writing to a local family there at Ephesus, is saying, the God I pray to, the God I bow my knees before, is the God who's not just Father of you guys here who in Ephesus, but in every place where His people gather, both in terms of the church militant upon earth and the church glorified in heaven. God is the Father of His people. In every place where they are, in every place where they gather, in every place where His name is worshipped. So I don't think there's any sense in which Paul is looking at fatherhood to be extending to all creatures, both great and small. If you're watching James Herriot on PBS, it's not talking about every blade of grass. It's not talking about the animal kingdom, although I know God loves animals as well as you do, but I don't think it's referring to that. I think it's referring to God's people. It's referring to the church. It's referring to those who have been adopted, over whom God exercises this identity as Father. And you know, it stands to reason, because these passages that I've read about the fatherhood of God, now some of it had to do with Jesus and the Father eternally, but those that had to do with Jesus incarnate, or has to do with God's fatherhood to His people in the book of Ephesians, generally speaking, it's in the context of some expression of worship or praise or prayer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. God is the God whom we worship because He's blessed us. I never cease to remember you in my prayers, praying that our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. I bow the knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Chapter 5 and verse 20, I believe it is. This is one we haven't read just yet, but giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have a pattern here in Ephesians. We said there's 8 mentions of the word Father in the book of Ephesians. At least 5 of them clearly are in reference to worship, praise, prayer unto the Father. Should that be surprising us? I mean, think of it. We're talking about the Christian church, the people to whom Jesus taught to pray, saying what? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The very prayer Jesus told us to pray addresses God, not as most sovereign deity and Lord of heaven and earth. I know sometimes people pray that, and that's fine. But basically, we're instructed to pray to the Father, the God who has adopted us into His family. That's a distinctive identity we have as God's people, as a people who approach God as our Father through Christ. Pray to God as our Father through Christ. Worship God as our Father through Christ. There is one God and Father. And we all unite in that confession, in our prayers, in our praises, in our worship. Whatever might separate us and divide us apart and drive us from one another, when God's people gather together to pray, what do we say? Our Father! The very liturgy of the church, the very service of worship in the church, points us to our unity. Our unity in one God and Father of all of His people, of all believers in every place. And now he goes on to give 3 prepositional phrases. Who is over all, through all, and in all. Now sometimes the prepositions of the New Testament are difficult to fully grasp. What is this referring to? These seem to me to be a little more clear-cut. Again, if you consider that Paul is addressing the God who unites us together as the Father we worship and praise, as the Father we approach in prayer, the Father who unites us as His people in the service that we're called to together as His people, as we worship, as we pray for one another, it's the acknowledgement it's this same God, this same Father, who's over all of us. In other words, He directs us. He leads us. He unites us together under one common Bible, one common set of instructions, one faith that He provides for us. And so He's over us in that sense. He's over all of us. He's over all of His people. This God regulates the lives of His people throughout the world. And not as a tyrant, but as a loving Father. He's over us. He's not only over us, He works through us. Remember, the idea of through us is that He's a God who works through us. He's the God who, if anything gets accomplished in His church, it's because He's at work in us and through us. And then He's the God and Father who dwells in us. Dwells in us by His Spirit. So He's over us, works through us, and is in us by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And I think this fits in with what comes next, when he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, one God and Father rules over, works through, and dwells in all believers more or less equally. I mean, you don't get more of the Holy Spirit than another Christian does. The one Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. You don't get one God, a lacking measure of a God who works through his people, or at least access to that reality. God's at work in you, but to will it to work for his own good pleasure. That's not true of some Christians rather than others. It's true of all Christians. He works in all Christians to will it to work of his own good pleasure. He rules over all of his people. Those are common things that belong to us all. And yet there is this reality of diversity. There's a measure of gift given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's diversity here. And see, here's what the thorny part of it is how do you get of this diversity unity? Well, again, it's because of the one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. He brings us to unity in the midst of our diversity. And yet there's lots of friction. And we, how do you resolve those frictions? Well, again, I would suggest is as we bow the knee to the Father, as we humble ourselves before this God in worship and praise and in adoration. Think of a family that's gathered together in a house. Generally speaking, if you have a godly father, responsible father, the family tends to look to him for leadership. He's dad. He's dad. And dad's going to provide some leadership, direction, wisdom, grace. Well, that's how the Christian church is to be. But together we look for the direction that our one Father gives. We all call upon his name in prayer. And we pray not only with one another, but for one another. We pray selflessly. At least we're called to pray selflessly. Again, different measures of gift could bring envy. It could bring friction. It could bring, what has God given me, what he gave to that brother or that sister? And I need to come before God and pray, Lord, they're your children. And you do with your children as you will. And if you're pleased to give them a greater measure of gift than I possess, Lord, use them mightily for the furtherance of the gospel. And so when we pray for one another, when we pray with one another, to the one God and Father, there'll be greater measures of unity that exists among the people of God, just for that reality, that we're all called to humble ourselves before the one God and Father. Now, back in the late 40s, there was a radio show that was broadcast on the Mutual Network. It's called The Family Theater. I don't know if you've ever heard any of those broadcasts, but I've listened to quite a few of them, and some of these old radio shows, broadcasts on the internet. They have most of them available on the internet. And it was some religious organization. I think it was connected with the Catholic Church. It was very much concerned about family life in America. And these people that broadcast this show, that produced this show, they hired a New York ad executive. And he came up with two mottos for this series. And both of them became quite well known. One of them became almost proverbial to this day. The first one, not so well known, but yet was common at the time, was that the world at prayer is a world at peace. The world at prayer is a world at peace. And the other one is probably one, you know, the family that prays together stays together. The family that prays together stays together. And I don't know if that ad executive was a Christian or not, but he certainly captured something of the ethos of biblical family life, that is well accords with this passage. A church at prayer is a church at peace. A church that humbles themselves under one God and Father, who is over all, in all, and through all, is a church that will hang together. Is a church that will honor its members. Is a church that will be appreciative of the gifts of one another. And not say that's their gift. Because you know, whatever gift God gives you that He hasn't given me, He hasn't given it to you for you. You know what He's done? He's given it to you for me. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you. We're the beneficiaries of that gift that you have. And so you have nothing to boast in. You have responsibility to serve that one gift for the good of others. So if it's your estimation that it's your responsibility in terms of anything God has given you, to spread it around, to share it around, to enrich and encourage other members of the body, then you're not going to boast in your gift. You can see it as a stewardship. You see it as a responsibility before God to minister and serve others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then those who see, oh, look at the gift that guy has, look at the gift that gal has, will never become envious of it when we recognize we are beneficiaries of that gift. And it's all come from that one God and Father. And together we approach in prayer and say, Lord, give the church the graces it needs. We don't care who it comes from. We want Your name to be honored and Your name to be glorified. You see, it's in the place of prayer we learn the language of prayer, which is above everything else, the language of dependency. That we are confessing our utter dependence upon the one God and Father to rule over us, to work through us, and to dwell in us. When together we engage in prayer, together we worship, together we seek to labor together in one heart and with one spirit for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. Remember what Paul is calling upon us to do in this particular passage. Remember back in verse 4 when I mentioned that Paul expands upon just not one this, one this, one this. He says, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, that was an encouragement for the Ephesians, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, to consider how God called you in hopelessness, in ignorance, in neediness, and put hope in your heart as He brought you the message of Jesus, as He brought you to be reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. So that was a time when you were called, that you valued anyone who knew Jesus a little more than you did, that you could bask in their light and you could be thankful to God for their presence in your life and their ministry in your life. I think here too we're called upon to consider our experience as Christians, who when we gather in worship all say together, Our Father, and all declare our common dependence upon our one God and Father to rule us, to use us, to be present in us, and to be thankful for the presence of God in others who bless us, the working of God through others that bring blessing to us, the rule of God over others that brings them to consider us and pray for us and love us, encourage us, and edify us. So that's why I think this is like the pinnacle of the basis of unity. It all resolves into the reality that the God we worship and serve draws us to Himself in unity. We approach Him in unity. We receive from Him the blessings, though in all the diversity of its manifestations, it all comes from Him. So at the end of the day, we leave the worship of the church and we say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise the one God and Father. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. May God fill us, our hearts with praise and our lives with dependence and thankfulness for our common approach to God in one spirit to approach one Father through the one Lord Jesus Christ who binds us together in the love of the gospel. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word and pray that at least something of this has been understood by your people, and that which we need to consider more and meditate upon, and to find the true basis of our unity. Lord, we're thankful that this is substantial, this is good, this is robust, this is deeply meaningful, that we gather together as a people to worship and pray and praise our one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. May that reality draw us closer to one another in love and true appreciation of what we're called to be and how we're called to hang together as one united people of God, that in the midst of the diversity of the many, there is one. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.